Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a real pleasure to be back among you. Been gone for a couple of weeks and made it back on Tuesday from an adventurous trip to Bolivia in South America. That's to say the least, adventurous. I had a chance for most of you to be able to give you a bit of a report about my trip down there. As you know, that country is experiencing a lot of political turmoil, and I found myself in the middle of it, in the middle of protests, demonstrations, some of them violent, but God was good. That was not the most exciting part of the trip, if you can believe it. The most exciting part of the trip was the great privilege it was for me to be able to spend times with a good chunk of time with dear brothers and sisters down there, especially friends in the Mount Zion Bible Church in Cochabamba, Bolivia. They run a seminary out of that church. That church is involved in a number of different church plants around their city and around their country. And it's a thriving hub of spiritual activity. The hand of the Lord is certainly upon them. And it was a real treat for me to go down there and get to teach in the seminary and preach and do a conference in the church, all kinds of stuff. All of that political stuff was going on, but where the real action was is where the Lord is building his church and his kingdom. And a great thing to be able to be involved in. I'm thankful to this church that has a missionary heart that enabled me to go and serve in that way. But I am glad to be back with you today. We'll be reading today in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 will deal with the whole chapter, Lord willing. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you'll be able to find this on page 923, at least in some of the pew Bibles. It's page 923. I think there's some larger print pew Bibles here and there out there that might have a different number. If you need help finding Acts 14, just turn to a neighbor and they'd be glad to get you on the right page. We're going to read beginning in verse 1 down to the end of the chapter. I'd invite you to, just when we're finished reading, to keep your Bible open on your lap, because the things that I want to show you from this text will hopefully come straight from the text. Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered with the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of God. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. That's the testimony that every Christian can sing. And for the Apostle Paul, as he reminds us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you by amazing grace that for the sake of Christ, you should not just believe in him and get saved, but also it's been granted to you that you would suffer for his sake. In other words, the grace of God reigns not just when it comes to salvation, but when it comes to suffering. And suffer we must if we're Christians. So as we turn back to our study in the book of Acts after a couple of weeks away from it, and by the way, I want to thank very much Pastor Matt, Pastor Nathan Rubel for their faithful ministry, for serving you so well in my absence. But we're back today in Acts chapter 14, which is really the second half and the conclusion to the very first missionary journey that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went on. In chapter 13, verse 4, they are commissioned by the Spirit, and they were sent out by their local church, the church in Antioch, in order to engage in this mission. And at the end of chapter 14, what we read, what we discover, is that they return to that sending church in order to give a report about the work that they had completed. So those two texts, 13 and 4, in the end of chapter 14, kind of stand as bookends for this first missionary journey, and they hold together all kinds of wonderful details about that first and ancient missionary trip. Now, I suppose there's lots of different ways, lots of different adjectives that we could come up with that could describe this first missionary journey. Successful is a word that comes to mind. Because, as you notice, in every place they went and preached the gospel, it says that many disciples were made. That's the language of verse 21. All told, a multitude of people from every single demographic, rich and poor, city, country folk, Jews, Gentiles, they all repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a successful journey when you can come back and report that multitudes were made disciples by the preaching of the gospel. Groundbreaking might be another word that you could come up with that might accurately describe this first missionary journey. So not only did Paul and Barnabas take the gospel to places that had not previously been known, but they had also seen the door of faith open wide to the Gentiles, as they report in verse 27. This is kind of a new phase, a groundbreaking phase in what God is doing in his kingdom. He's opening the door of faith wide open to a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. However, all of the words that you could use to describe their mission work, I think, out of all of them, I think the most appropriate one would be something like this. Painful. Difficult. Full of suffering. In their report back to the sending church, Paul and Barnabas no doubt could have sung, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come." Indeed, I think this really is the point of the whole passage. And if I'm right in that assessment, then the kind of the summary statement, the thesis statement, is found in verse 22, where they say and encourage brothers with this truth, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So we take that for our point, we take that for our title. I believe it's a lesson that we all need to learn. I believe it's a lesson that we are all slow to learn. Based on the way that we speak to each other, based on the way that we pray, based on the way that we kind of key our lives and gear our lifestyles, it seems to me that we need to believe that tribulation is a necessary component of our Christian life. We believe it based on all of those things I just mentioned. What we believe is that tribulation is unnecessary and unwelcomed in our Christian life. It's something to be avoided at all costs. Sure, we know that many saints that have gone before us have, in the words of a wonderful old hymn, fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. We know that some extraordinary Christians have done that. Still, we expect that we ought to, in the words of that same hymn, we believe that we ought to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. We feel like we should just be able to skate through not just this life, but this Christian life. And we always seem to react to suffering in the same way that a pubescent youth reacts to his cracking voice and his pimples. You know, like more along the lines of something strange is happening to me, rather than to see these things as necessary to the process of maturation. The evidence of this is that whenever we're confronted with hardship or persecution or oppression or whatever, we immediately seek to pray the pain away. We want the suffering gone so that we can get on with our Christian lives. Furthermore, we can anticipate the kinds of situations in which opposition is likely to arise, so we avoid those situations at all costs. Doesn't that more or less explain our failure to evangelize? Not to mention our reticence to rebuke and exhort brothers and sisters who may be caught in some sin. We want to just avoid all of that negativity at all costs. Yes, I believe we need the reminder that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And in Acts 14, this reminder comes to us in the examples of Paul and Barnabas. We hear them teach this lesson not just with their words. They even demonstrate this lesson with their lives and with their ministry. So let's take a closer look at this thing called tribulation, so that by the grace of God, we might begin to consider it a friend rather than a foreigner. In particular, let's see two things about tribulation from the text. Number one, we want to look at some contributors to tribulation. We want to see kind of where these things come from. Not to avoid them, but just so that we could be aware of them. Second, we want to recognize something of the comforts that come to us in the midst of tribulation. The contributors to tribulation, the comforts in tribulation. First, though, the contributors to tribulation. And under this heading, I'm interested in identifying some of the factors that lead to opposition and make tribulation for the Christian all but inevitable. And the first of these contributors has to do with the polarizing nature of the witness. The polarizing nature of the witness. And this is clearly on display in verses 1 to 7. By this time, Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium, a cosmopolitan city that is in modern-day Konya, Turkey, if you're familiar with that Middle Eastern area of the world. And notice, as we come into this passage, notice that they are employing their standard method in evangelism. Their standard method, which is that they go first to the synagogue in order to engage the Jews there and the God-fearers. Now, their ministry to the Gentiles, which we spoke about just a few minutes ago, did not negate the priority of bringing the good news first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And this was their standard pattern, their standard method. Notice also that they employed their standard message. Standard message. The content of their message is described in various ways in this passage. Just like it's described in various ways all throughout Acts. I think Luke wants to, just in the totality of all of these different ways of speaking about the same thing, to show us just the multifaceted kaleidoscope of the beauty of the gospel. But look at the various ways that it's described, the message here in our passage. In verse 3, for example, it's described as speaking boldly for the Lord and bearing witness to the word of his grace. That's the message. It's all a word of the grace of God. That's what it can boil down to. What they preached is described in verse 25 simply as the word. And in verses 7 and 21, simply as the gospel. It's a word, of course, but it's a good word. This is good news. Of course, all of these are just different ways of describing the same message. It's the good news that there is salvation found in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God on behalf of sinners. It's a, quote, word of grace because in receiving the full forgiveness for our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, and in receiving the hope of eternal life, sinners like us are getting, as a free gift, exactly what we don't deserve. We're getting exactly what we do not deserve. And that's grace. Conversely, because of the amazing grace of the gospel, wretches like me don't receive what we do deserve, namely the wrath of God. And that's because at the cross, on the cross, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung there in agony, he received in his body on that tree the full weight of the wrath of God that is coming against me and my sin. Jesus Christ absorbed all of that wrath such that it was fully extinguished. Furthermore, God proves his satisfaction with that sacrifice on behalf that his Son makes on behalf of sinners by raising him gloriously from the grave 3 days later and exalting Jesus to the right hand of God the Father on high, to the position of ultimate authority and glory, where even right now he rules and he reigns and he intercedes on behalf of his people. That's the message that they preached unfailingly. They didn't waver from it. That's the message that we are commissioned to preach. It's a message that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone and through belief in his name. Now, the thing about that message is that it is polarizing. It's polarizing. You know what I mean by that, right? It divides people. It puts them on different poles, on different ends. And on the one hand, there are many who hear the gospel and they recognize it for the wonderful, glorious, gracious, life-giving message that it is. Look what happens. verse 1, just for an example. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. They believed this message. They were saved. Same thing happens in Derbe in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel in that city, they made many disciples. People are repenting and believing the gospel and becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in droves. Do you see that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing? And forcefully, men and women, boys and girls, young people, older people, rich and poor, people from all different aspects of society are forcefully laying hold to that gospel message. Praise God for that. But the message also provokes a very strong reaction in the opposite direction, in the negative direction. There are many who forcefully reject the gospel. And you can see a sampling of this in verse 2 with those who are, quote, unbelieving, or more literally, disobedient to the gospel. That is, they refuse and disobey the command to repent and believe. And so the result of the preaching of the gospel is always the kind of polarization that we see in verse 4, where it says, the people of that city were divided. Some aligned with the unbelieving Jews, others sided with the apostles. And what he means by that is they sided with Christ and with the message that the apostles preached. The results really should not surprise us, because Jesus himself warned when he was ministering on this earth. He said, don't misunderstand me. Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword, this kind of sword of division. He says, it's the kind of sword that separates and divides even families, even between wife and husband, or children and parents, some who are for Christ and some who are bitterly against Christ. This is what Christ has come to do. And it was experiences just like this, I'm sure, that lead Paul to later write this. He writes, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." There's a dichotomy here. To one, we're a fragrance of death to death, and to the other, we're a fragrance of life to life. So some people, when they hear the message of Christ, when they see the lives of the messengers, those who are bringing the message of the gospel, to some people that they receive that for the beautiful, wonderful thing that it is, and it's like a rose. It smells like just a beautiful, life-giving flower. And for other people, that same smell is like the stench of a rotting corpse. The message of the cross is polarizing, and you should understand from this fact that there is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. And I'm suggesting that the polarizing nature of this witness to Christ is a contributing factor towards tribulation, because you see how this escalates in verse 5. So we see that now there's a plot forming to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and to even stone them, obviously with the intent of killing them. So the conspirators are the unbelieving Jews and the Greeks together with their rulers. And just think about that for a minute. Isn't it always interesting to notice how opposition to Christ is the one thing that can unite even the most bitterest enemies?
That's right.
So we see this in the life of Christ when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together, and they detest each other, actually, but they're going to come together in a coalition if it means that they're going to oppose Christ. And what you see here is Jews and Greeks who had very long-standing and deep-seated resentment towards one another, lots of animosity between those two groups. Suddenly, they're besties. suddenly they've become strange bedfellows because they're united in their desire to stamp out the gospel. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? But the apostolic duo learns of their plot and they flee to another region. They hightail it out of there. And from this, I take it to mean that enduring tribulation doesn't always require just kind of passively receiving whatever wicked men desire to do to you. It's obvious that in the providence of God, Paul and Barnabas were tipped off to this devious plot ahead of time, in enough time where they could actually escape and get out from underneath of it. Because of the wicked that was planned against them, it was wise for them to escape. However, notice how undeterred they are. As soon as they arrive in a new location, what do? Verse 7? The very same thing that they got them in the trouble in the last place they were. It's the very same thing that they were commissioned by the Spirit and by the church to do. They evangelize. Totally undeterred. A very famous pastor and chaplain by the name of Lloyd Ogilvy once commented on this phenomenon, saying, "In times of persecution, ministers may see cause to quit the spot, when yet they do not quit the work." And this is what is the case with Paul and Barnabas. They quit the spot. Wisdom dictated that. The providence of God allowed for that. And yet they did not quit the work. They were undeterred. So the polarizing nature of the witness is one contributor to tribulation. A second one is the prevailing worldview. The prevailing worldview. And this is demonstrated best by the events in Lystra, which compared to Iconium is a much more backwater town. It's much kind of a lower class area. And what happens, which shows you, doesn't it, that Paul and Barnabas are not discriminating when it comes to sharing the message of the gospel. This is a message that every single person needs to hear, not just the well-placed and powerful and privileged, all people. And what happens in this section is essentially a clash of worldviews. But the occasion for the clash is a miracle that the Lord was pleased to work through the Apostle Paul. So it happened like this. In Lystra, as Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel, there was a man sitting there who was listening intently to the message. He was sitting there because he had no use of his feet. Now, I assumed that you would probably need me to illustrate for you today what feet are. So I asked Pastor Matt earlier this week if he could bring in some real feet for me so that I could illustrate that for you. But he's failed to do that, so I'm sorry. But you know feet, right? Anyway, this guy's feet weren't working. He couldn't stand. But here's Paul with his beautiful feet, preaching about the good news of salvation and redemption and restoration that are found in Jesus. And as he's preaching, he sees that this man is listening really intently with faith. It's the kind of listening that is expecting and believing everything that's being said, not just about healing, which is what Luke brings out because it's appropriate for the situation here, but obviously this man is listening and believing with the kind of faith that doesn't just lead to healing, but to salvation. The whole package, all of this is found in Christ, and he is believing it. And what we've seen is in these early days of the church and of apostolic ministry, there was a ministry of signs and wonders and healings that accompanied the ministry of the word. And I think a real great description of how this functioned during that time The function of signs, I think a great description of that explanation is found in verse 3. Look there with me. So you see that as the apostles are giving witness to the Lord through the word, through the message, what's happening is that the Lord is giving witness to their word about his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done by them, as a way of verifying that, yes, what they are saying about me and my grace is absolutely true, and here is something that only God can do, and I'm doing it through these men that are preaching this word, and I'm saying, thumbs up, believe this. That's how it's happening. And we see a perfect example of this in Lystra. The man's responding to the message in faith. He has faith to be healed. And so Paul says to him in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. Again, if Matt had brought me some feet, I could illustrate this better for you, but you'll just have to kind of picture this in your head, okay? I know it's a lesser thing, but just use the theater of your mind. And notice that he doesn't just... As you're picturing this, don't get a picture in your head where he's just kind of gingerly getting up on his untested feet, not sure if they're going to be able to support his weight. No, that's not what's happening. This man has faith. This man believes. So what happens is he doesn't slowly stand up. He springs up like, and he lands, like he gets air. Get that picture in your head. He gets air, and then he lands on his formerly fragile feet that have been fixed because of faith. And he didn't just stand there. He went walking around. This has a lot of similarities to other miracles that we saw in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 9. This is just testimony to the great work of God. And it's an amazing miracle, to be sure, and it absolutely testifies to the truth of the message that Paul and Barnabas are preaching, but that's not what Luke really highlights here. Really, all of this is just a prelude to the reaction of the crowd. And the crowd, obviously, are astonished, and they conclude that Paul and Barnabas must be gods incarnate. Specifically, Hermes, who was a god of oration, speaking, which is why they associated that with Paul. They thought it was their kind of chief god, Zeus, and that must have been Barnabas in their minds. And so with the prompting of one of the priests of Zeus, who had headquarters there, they began to make preparations in their native language to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And I kind of, after being in South America this week, I kind of know what this is like experientially, because, you know, people are making all kinds of like plans and you're not exactly sure what they're planning for you. And then eventually, like, you pick up enough, you can kind of pick up on what the plans are, and you're either like, oh, that sounds great, or like, whoa, no, I'm not. No, I don't want to eat guinea pig. Okay? Or something like that. And so they're speaking in their native dialect. It's a Lyconian dialect. And Paul and Barnabas don't know this. So they see and hear all this commotion. And then when they see, like, oxen being paraded with garlands and all of this stuff, and someone's got a torch, they're like, oh, no. As soon as they realize what's going on, they object in the strongest possible way. They tear their clothes, which traditionally is a Jewish way of expressing grief. Grief, in this case, at the potential blasphemy of attributing divinity to mere mortals. That's like, no way. And so they show that forth in the most demonstrative way possible. A number of weeks ago, we saw what happened to Herod when he didn't object to people calling him a god. And Paul and Barnabas are the examples of the right way to respond when someone calls you a god. You tear your clothes and you preach the gospel. However, you'll notice that before getting to the good news, Paul and Barnabas have to go back to some basics and lay some groundwork for these pagan idolaters. And here you can already begin to see the clash of worldviews. Look at the contrast. Paul and Barnabas said that they need to turn from these vain things, these empty things, these worthless idols, which are basically nothing. They're just, as Glenn read from Isaiah, they're just carved things, the other half of which is thrown into the fire. Now, these are dead non-entities, but in contrast to that, they need to turn from that and turn to the living God. The living God, the one true God. In contrast to their pantheon of deities, each with jurisdiction over some little specific little thing, the one true and living God was declared to them that day to be the creator of the heavens and of the earth and of the seas and all that is within them. And Paul and Barnabas explained that the Lord has certainly been patient with mankind for this kind of ignorance in the past, but now, after he has given Jesus Christ in an ultimate sort of a way, the time for overlooking those kinds of things is over. This kind of ignorance, by the way, is not even excusable, as Paul will argue brilliantly in Romans chapter 1, because God has not left himself without a witness. Even in creating the world, he demonstrated something of his divine power and his divine attributes, such that men are without excuse. In addition, Paul says here that God has further revealed himself in providence, in the way that he governs the world, and by common grace, by showering people, even pagans, with all kinds of good things, blessings like rain and fruitfulness and food and gladness. All of this comes from God in order to pour his kindness on people. Now, the sermon would have no doubt would have gone on to talk about the incredible goodness of God to give his one and only Son, even Jesus Christ, very God of very gods, who, they would find this interesting, took on the likeness of men in order to redeem us from all of our sin and idolatry. But even with the words that they were able to share, before it kind of trails off, the apostles, it says, could barely restrain the people of Lystra from offering sacrifices to them. Now, that might seem like a positive reception, you know, that they're so welcomed as to be even misidentified as gods. That might seem positive to you. It might seem like acceptance. But as Gordon Keddy has observed, this is a case of rejection in the form of acceptance. It appears to be acceptance, but really it's rejection. The Lyconians, he explains, their hearts were still committed to their pagan religion. And this leads inevitably to tribulation. When the gospel comes in conflict with a prevailing worldview, tribulation is sure to follow. You don't get that kind of a clash without fallout. Now, of course, in our enlightened culture, we don't have physical statues or deities that we worship. But we are just as, if not more, idolatrous than those ancient people. Here's our pantheon of gods: political correctness, sexual freedom, radical feminism, upward mobility, victimhood, identity politics. I could go on and on and on, listing all of the things that we in our godless and pagan culture continually bow down and worship. Make no mistake, the faithful preaching of the true gospel in our day is going to clash with the prevailing worldview and lead to tribulation. There's no question about it, and we see evidence of this all over the place. Well, very quickly, let's see a third contributor to tribulation. And that is the poison of the wicked. The poison of the wicked. And we've seen this factor at play over the last few chapters of the book of Acts, where the enemies of the gospel lead people astray and they rile other people up to join them in their rejection of the gospel. But it's happening again already by verse 2. It says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Poisoned their minds. Like, they negatively influenced them against Paul and Barnabas and the message that they were preaching. And as we saw, this leads to plans to mistreat and stone the apostles. The plan, thankfully, was thwarted. But by verse 19, the campaign against Paul and Barnabas is renewed. It says that the Jews came from Antioch and they came from Iconium to Lystra. And this is just astounding. That's something else when you consider what's going on here. These people are so opposed to the gospel message that they actually travel a great distance in order to stamp it out. And the strength of this response, by the way, I think testifies, is just another line of evidence of the truth of the message of the gospel. Look, let me give you an example. I am not at all convinced by the message that Topps Markets continues to preach. Okay? I'll have you know that I absolutely reject the notion that Topps never stops saving me more. I just out and out reject that. But I'm not on a personal crusade against the franchise. I don't even care. It just doesn't affect me one way or the other. And you'd probably think that something was really wrong with me if I made it my life's mission to sink every top store that there is. They're doing a fine job sinking themselves without me. Similarly, when the enemies of Christ viciously crusade against the gospel, it reminds me of that famous, albeit misquoted, line from Shakespeare. Methinks thou dost protest too much. It smacks more of a guilty conscience. When people are responding this vociferously against the claims of Christ, against the gospel, that smacks more of a guilty conscience than of just simple unbelief. Nevertheless, the opposition comes and it's strong and it advances by ginning up the crowds. So in verse 19, we read that the Jews who came from Antioch and Iconium stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. How were they able to pull this off? This tribulation, how were they able to execute it? Again, look at verse 19. Having persuaded the crowds. The poison of the wicked is leading to persecution and tribulation. And brothers and sisters, just know, recognize that this is a time-tested strategy for opposing the gospel. It's alive and well in our own day. And one of the main factors contributing to tribulation is when wicked people poison other people against the truth. And in our culture, with its global reach, with its easy access to social media networks, with its penchant for bullying people into submission at the risk and of the fear of being canceled for life, all of these make for incredibly potent crowd dynamics, which in turn makes persecution towards people of the truth inevitable. With all of these contributing factors, the polarizing nature of our witness, the prevailing worldview, the poison of the wicked, we who hold the truth and witness of the truth, we ought to get used to the reality of tribulation. So then we turn briefly to our second point to see whether there are any comforts in tribulation. And thankfully there are. And so right off the bat, we know that in the face of tribulation, the noble position is not stoicism. Okay, we're not meant to, it's neither good nor right to just keep a stiff upper lip as bad things are happening to you and pretend like oppression and persecution are no biggies or that the pain from them is an illusion. There's no place within the Christian life for this sort of martyr complex in which a person actually enjoys or even pursues being on the receiving end of tribulation. Those are perverse responses to persecution. The biblical balance is that persecution and trials and troubles and tribulation are real, and they really hurt. The pain that comes from them is real, and it makes us cry out with those who have gone before, who have experienced this before we have. It makes us cry out, "How long, O Lord?" It makes us long for that day when Jesus Christ will return in all of his glory, and he will put an end to all this, and he will wipe away every tear from our eye. It makes us long for the day when there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tribulation, when all the wrongs will be made right. A day of vengeance and judgment, a day of salvation for his people. It makes us long for that. But in the meantime, while we experience tribulation, we also get to experience the great comforts that there are in tribulation. And our text this morning demonstrates that the comforts in tribulation come from at least three sources. And let me give them to you really quick. There are, in the first place, ecclesiological encouragements. And that's just a fancy, geeky way of saying that these comforts come from the church. Ecclesiology is the study of the doctrine of the church. And God's one of God's very best gifts to Christians who are making their way through this hostile world is his church. Verse 20, look at just how some of this plays out. So verse 20, when the enemy stoned Paul and when they left him for dead, it says that the disciples circled around him. And he rose up. That is so beautiful. I love that verse. And many commentators see in that another miracle, okay, that Paul miraculously pops up in the presence of these disciples. But I'm not so sure about that. First of all, Luke is able to make it very clear when a miracle has just happened. He just did it in the case of the man with the lame feet. So Luke's not beyond telling us when a miracle has happened, and he doesn't go out of his way to do that. And I think what this is just describing the strengthening support of fellow Christians. What an image that is of circling around the wounded. It's like a picture from the animal kingdom. You know, when the member of a particular family of animals is wounded and weak, all of the strong surround that weak animal in a circle to ward off any other enemies or predators or whatever. Such a beautiful and touching thing when you see it. It's so much more beautiful when you see that in the life of a local church. When someone is hurting, the Bible says we're all hurting together with that person. And you see that a circle of fellowship and camaraderie and support to strengthen the wounded. In that context, Paul is able to get up and go on. It says they encouraged and strengthened the apostles. That's what the church, that's what the disciples had the opportunity to do is be a blessing to Paul and Barnabas. And in turn, the apostles strengthened them. Look at verse 21. So they have to go home to Antioch in Syria to report back to their sending church. Their mission is done. Kind of, but they don't go back directly there. What they do is they retrace their steps, they backtrack back through the churches that have been established through the preaching of the gospel. Why did they do this? They did this, the text says, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, to encourage them to continue in the faith. Because in the face of persecution and tribulation, continuing in that takes strength. And you need encouragement for that task. And so Paul and Barnabas are desirous that they would strengthen and encourage the brothers to press on for the Lord, even in the face of hardship. They do this encouragement, not with just empty little platitudes, the kind of things that you hang on your wall that you get from Christian bookstores, but no, they strengthen them with the truth, the hard truth, but the comforting truth, like this. This is a fact, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. That's an encouraging truth. And they were quick to strengthen the souls of their disciples by reminding them of that. Another thing that is a comfort in tribulation is the structure of a church. And so you see what was a priority for the apostles to do? It says that they went back through and they appointed elders in each place where there was a church. Because they believed, and you understand this from the context of this tribulation, that pastors/elders is the same terms, the same office. These are necessary to give the local church structure and strength and support, so that there is a forum for all of this encouragement to take place. And so the elders are appointed in each town, elders plural, in each town singular, which means that this church model that's so popular these days of a single pastor, single elder with, you know, some deacons under him or whatever, is totally unbiblical and unhelpful. What's necessary is for a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons to serve the local church in different areas. The elders providing spiritual oversight and support, the deacons providing strength and support and service in very practical and physical ways. God has given this church structure, a healthy church structure, in order that we would be encouraged along this difficult path that's called the Christian life. And it just seems to me, I mean, I could talk a lot about this, but I thankfully, for your sakes, our time is slipping away. But it just blows my mind how there could be any such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. But there's so many of them out there, just kind of freelancing Christians out there that are just floating around in the ether. They're not connected in any meaningful way to a local church. And there's all kinds of things wrong with that. But they're actually shooting themselves in the foot because they're missing out on the greatest source of comfort in the midst of a hostile world, which is to have brothers and sisters that you can walk hand in hand, arm in arm with. Well, let me move on to eschatological encouragements. Another fancy, geeky word, eschatology, you know, is the doctrine of last things. It has to do with the end times. And there are encouragements. There is an encouragement in this passage that has us thinking about the end times. It's found in this thesis statement that we've taken, verse 22, which is, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We must enter the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're going, friends. Is the kingdom of heaven. That's our hope. That's what is at the end of this pathway, is a kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that is characterized by glory and peace and everything else that we've said about it so far. And we need to keep that vision ahead of our, in front of ourselves as we make our way through this difficult life. We need to become convinced, as the Apostle Paul was, that the sufferings and tribulation and oppression of this present time are not even worth being compared to the glory that is going to be revealed in us at that time, at that last day. And it also reminds us that this is where Christ has gone ahead of us into. Jesus Christ has blazed the trail into the eternal kingdom of heaven, and it's our duty simply to follow him. But Jesus' life demonstrates that the pathway to that glory has to go through suffering. There is no glory without tribulation. But we see that because that it's happened to Christ, and because he is ushering in this glory, that it's definitely going to be a reality for us. Not just the suffering part, but the glory part. And friends, let that glory that is coming to you comfort you in the midst of your present difficult circumstances. It's not even worth being compared. There are finally theological encouragements. Theology, that's a little bit easier. That's the study of God, the doctrine of God. And this is not so obvious in the passage. It's kind of subtle, but it still, I think, stands out. I think there's strong hints that the greatest comfort that we can have in the midst of tribulation is knowing some things about God. Knowing some things about God. Verse 23, see what it says about the Lord. Well, first of all, it's talking about the congregation, and what with prayer and fasting, the apostles committed those people to the Lord in whom they have believed. So they're being committed into the care of the Lord, committed to God for their safekeeping as they make their way through this tribulation, through this difficulty. I love that. It's a recognition that the apostles can only do so much to strengthen these brothers, but what they really need is the God who has initiated their faith and their belief in the first place, the God who has saved them. What they need to do is commit these Christians into the care of this glorious, gracious God. And then verse 26, when they come back to Antioch to give a report about their mission trip, it notes this little detail. Antioch is where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. So the same thing is happening, except on the other end. The church had, in that place, commended Paul and Barnabas to God's care. But it doesn't say to God specifically. Specifically, it calls out one attribute of God for highlight, for emphasis. Yes, they commended them to God. But what specifically about God is so encouraging in the midst of all of this trial, tribulation? The fact that God is so gracious. Commend the person to the grace of God. This isn't just God generically, but this is the God of all grace. He's demonstrated his great grace in your life by saving you and preserving you and keeping you. And he is going to graciously continue to keep you until the very end. This is his grace. Verse 27, they report about their work, but specifically, what did they report? They declared all that God had done with them. And so they're just reminding us that this is all God's work. This is all God's plan. This is all God's mission. And he has sovereignly determined that this mission is going to be fraught with peril and tribulation. But this is a God that is actively accomplishing his work. And he's fulfilling his work through us. You should have no doubt in your mind that God is graciously going to not just cause you to survive tribulation, but to cause you to thrive in the midst of it. Even as his kingdom is thriving, he's accomplishing the work that he has set out and determined by his own self that he will do. It's all about God. It's all about the grace of God. And so your greatest source of comfort ought not to be in your circumstances or what you do or whatever. It should all be found in the grace of God. Remember this, as someone has said, I think it was Billy Graham. He said, the will of God will not take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us. Yes, it's true that through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. But our ultimate comfort, brothers and sisters, is this, that 'tis grace has brought us safe this far, and grace is going to lead us home. Amen. Well, let's